Well, it's a new year, and a happy new year, and I'm so glad to be with all of you here. Glad to see you in here this morning. Now, a lot of times, we make fun of New Year's resolutions, right? Because we've all been there, and it's a joke. We know we start, and it dwindles out. And it's easy to make fun of that. But I want to encourage you this year to make a New Year's resolution. You haven't yet. Maybe you've made a bunch before and they've dwindled out. Sometimes we think because the New Year's resolution didn't carry through beyond March that it was a big Titanic failure. I don't believe that. I believe trying, starting over and over and over again is about one of the most brilliant, beautiful, God-led things that we can do, because God is one who always is wanting us, willing to receive us with a do-over. And I think the goal for all of us in here today is that, man, I'd like to think at the end of the year, despite whatever resolution I make, whatever resolution I blow, I'd like to think that at the end of the year, somehow, because I've opened myself up in whatever way I know how to something bigger and more powerful than me, that at the end of the year, as we turn to 2015, I'd like to look back, God willing, given that year, and say, you know what, I'm a better human being. I'm a better person. I'm a better father. I'm a better husband. I'm a better friend. I'm a little bit better. And that may have meant sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back and two steps forward and three steps back. But if we get into this mode of not thinking that, hey, failure is final, because it's not with God, that we can continue the momentum of growth and evolving into the kind of people and the followers of Jesus that makes the world a better place as we follow Jesus. That's really awesome. So I want to encourage you to make a New Year's resolution, maybe even today. And maybe, and if you've been to church here for a while, you know this is going to be kind of a hypocritical statement. But try to commit yourself to being in community and coming. If you know me and you've actually been coming, you know I'm almost anti-church. I never want church to be something that feels like it's a burden, or it's out of guilt, or out of shame, or out of duty, or out of religiosity, or out of like God is just this big bearded dude with an attendance sheet who's looking down. And he's either smiling when you're in or nodding his head like, I'm so disappointed in you if you're not. You know, to me, as we talk about, everything is sacred in our view. That's why we love to play all kinds of music. It's not just sacred church music. All music can be sacred. All of our lives. Church is just a word. It's an old English word, and it really has to do with a building more than it has to do with what a community is, which is people. All kinds of people. You know what I love about this community is that it has all kinds of people. It has believers, unbelievers, faithful, not sure, doubters, convinced, all kinds of people. All kinds. And I love that. And it's open to all kinds of people because I know God loves everybody. So I do believe there is a good thing by saying, hey, you know what, I want to be in the community of family, friends, and a community of faith, that somehow, some way, I know it makes me a better person. Now, it's harder for me to miss church than for you. Okay, I admit that. So it's kind of built in. Right? I admit that. But I love the spiritual community here. I love what it's doing. I love the difference that it makes in the valley. We have so many people. This is so great to know. You need to know this. While there's been a lot of negative stuff, and we know all that, there are so many people who are not here, who don't even go to church, and yet they think, out there, they think the world of this place. They think the world of who you are and who we are and what we're doing. And it's amazing. I met an old friend of mine, that was a teammate of mine at Granada Hills High School back with John Elway. And he was a great football player. His name was Paul Shepherd, and he went on to Harvard and played for Harvard, an amazing running back there. And smart guy, obviously, and he met and married his high school sweetheart, Gigi, who was a cheerleader back in the day, and I got to see him for the first time in ages. They were coming up to Ojai, and we met for coffee the other day, and we're just on Ojai Avenue, and we're just sitting there, and it's just people left and right that I know coming by, hugs, hellos, squeezes, happy New Year's, all this stuff, and they're just like marveling. They're just like, are you kidding me? Like, what is this? You talk to people. We were asking people about the church, and people are like, oh, that's a great church, and blah, blah, blah. So we have this really wonderful reputation with a lot of people out there that sense what we're doing, and we're doing some beautiful things, and I couldn't be more excited about 2014. Did we ever find that picture, Timmy? Oh, let's throw that up, because I found this pretty funny. I put it on my Facebook page, and it kind of sums up the theological conundrum that is out there. For a lot of people, when it comes to Christianity, this kind of sums it up. This is from a little strip called Salvation for Dummies. It is Jesus knocking at the door, and he says, let me in. And the person inside says, why? And he says, so I can save you. And the person inside says, from what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in. You know? And that actually captures much of Christian theology. There's a lot of people out there that this is exactly the hypocrisy and the ridiculousness of Christianity. It's a religion of love, unconditional love. Yeah, but what if? Well, then you're going to go to eternal conscious torment and burn in hell forever, ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, because God is love. So this is a tough issue. If we look at the views, and today I want to talk to you a little bit just for a moment, very simplistically about some deep theologies. Since the day, let's say, so to speak, of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and the organic church that burst forth 2,000 years ago under very interesting circumstances in the Second Temple time period of Jerusalem. When this thing happened, and since then, people have been trying to figure out what it all means. Now, we know that the cross is very significant, right? We see it. I mean, it's iconic. You don't have to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus to know that somehow, some way, the cross and him on it is a major issue with the religion. It's portrayed out there. Of course, that was a very late, in antiquity, that was a late representation. In fact, for several hundred years, you never saw Jesus on a cross because it was considered so horrific. It was considered such a shameful death that to depict it in art wasn't done. It took about 3 centuries before the first pictures of Jesus on the cross and the first symbols of Jesus on the cross started to become what Christianity was identifying. But we know something significant happened on the cross. For 2,000 years, we've been trying to figure that out still. For about the first 1,000 years, and you've heard me say this, there were several theories about what Jesus did on the cross. We tend to think today, well, he died for our sins. That is a more modern concept of the last 1,000 years than the first 1,000 years. In the first 1,000 years, there were different theories. One was called the ransom. Another one was called Christus Victor. Another was called the moral influence, which sometimes gets a bad tag. And it wasn't until about the 11th century when St. Anselm, he took the death of Jesus, and his theory was that it was a substitutionary atonement. And there's great reason to have this theory. That in the medieval days, though, was a view of the world. In the world, you had lords and you had peasants. That's what you had in the Middle Ages. You were either the lord or you were a peasant. And the peasants were always subservient to the lord. And if you did, you paid your taxes and you obeyed the rules of the lord, then things went well. If you didn't, then you were punished justly by the Lord. This transferred over into his theology. And we got what we call today, which is the standard theory of atonement for much of what is evangelical Christianity, and that is penal substitution. That God is an angry, wrathful, pissed off dude at all of humanity, and he wants to smash you, he's gonna banish you to hell, but because he's also loving, he took his son Jesus and he instead beat the crap out of him. He gave him the punishment that you deserve. He substituted the beating you deserve and took it for you. And this is substitutionary atonement. Okay? Now, there are elements to that that I think are very interesting and certainly I have found to be true in my own life. Absolutely. But that wasn't the only theory. That became the theory that the reformers ran with, and the Western Church, after 1,000 years, the Church split into the East and to the Western spheres. The Eastern tradition held on to many more theories of atonement that still stand to this day. The Western Church ended up with Reformation in the 15th century, 16th century, taking this penal substitution and really ramping it up today. So you get Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that is one of the most influential sermons in all of American Christendom. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. He preached that in the 1600s and it stuck to this day. And if you listen to that sermon and you read it today, you'll be horrified because basically it is a God who just wants to tear you up because you are so pathetic. You are so depraved. You are so evil, sin-soaked, the best of you deserves hell for eternity. That's not always the way it was. From the cross to the medieval times, there were other theories. Peter Abelgaard, another theologian, debated these other theories, one being this one of moral influence, which gets a really bad tag. A lot of people don't like it, especially in evangelicalism. Because what he was saying, as along with Christus Victor and Ransom, is that Jesus wasn't the substitutionary child-abused Messiah by the Father, but Jesus was a victim to the sin-soaked world and its systems and its oppression. And it's way. There's a world's way of doing things. And then there's the Jesus way. He looks much more, because in evangelical Christendom, basically, and I grew up in evangelical Christendom, you talk a little bit about Jesus, just a little bit. Jesus died for your sins so you can get your e-ticket up to heaven. But the teachings of Jesus are kind of discarded and kind of put to the side. Mostly you get a lot of Old Testament stuff and you get all Pauline theology. It's all about Paul. But the radical teachings of Jesus are often shelved. It was that way in my life. I mean, I rediscovered Jesus after being in ministry for like a decade. All of a sudden, I was confronted again with who Jesus is and what he did and stuff that was long shelved and forgotten. And his radical, revolutionary teachings, the influence of his teachings. And in the Eastern Church, and with Peter Abelgaard, he argued vigorously that Jesus, his incarnation, the reason we celebrate, wait, he came into earth to show us one thing, that God is love. And that's what he argued the cross is all about. It's about love. It's about Jesus showing a crazy world sanity. It's about Jesus, his teachings, divine teachings, the very words of the incarnate God, teaching humanity how to be human again. And it's radical. It's so radical that Jesus showed the example of what these teachings mean when he was betrayed, when he was maligned, when he was mistreated, when he was ultimately crucified and murdered, and never retaliated. He was saying, love wins. Love. Love, love, love. 613 commandments in the Torah. And Jesus sums them up with two. Love God and love others. Done.
Love. 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 Radical love. A love, quite frankly, folks, that kind of scares me because I know I'm not capable of it. A kind of love for enemies that I can't. And when we say love for enemies, you have to understand there's lots of different words in the Hebrew that we translate into the English love. Okay? And this kind of love that Jesus is talking about, when he talks about agape love for our enemies, he doesn't expect us to have warm fuzzies. He's not an idiot. Okay, that would be phileo. That's brotherly love, familial love. That's love for children, friends, family. But the word agape love means different. It means loving action. It just means even though the world is treacherous and mean and sharp-edged and it inflicts damage on you, don't retaliate with the same. Don't go down that path that everybody else goes down that's so easy. Even if it's suffering that you've got to go through, rather suffer than choose to go down that same path of an insane world, because he's calling us into a different world, a different kingdom, a different way of life, a different reality that he is saying is the way, the truth, and the life. The other stuff is false. And the way and the truth and the life is love. This is the way you live. This is the way you take an insane world and make it sane. This is the way you take the way the world does things and you turn it upside down and you call it the kingdom of God. And he invites us into it. It's radical. Now, like I say, for all of us in here, we know we fall short. Far short of that. Of that idea. But like I say, even with like the New Year's resolutions or anything else in our life, it doesn't mean the idea is bad. Or it should be given, or we should give up on it. We should continue in that direction. We should continue in with that intent. And we may be surprised at the end of a season how far we've actually come in yielding and surrendering and making this world a more sane place. Abelgaard called that, well, he didn't actually call it, but they call Abelgaard's ancient, it was that way for 1,000 years, interpretation of the atonement, the moral influence. Now, some theologians today, like John Stott, and I love John Stott, he just recently passed away, and he's a brilliant man, and I think one of the best 20th and 21st century theologians that evangelical Christianity has to present. John Stott said, you know, we can really harmonize the two theories. You can even take penal substitution, you take moral influence, and you can make them a hybrid. And I'm kind of, I'd say I'm kind of where John Stott is on that. I don't know if I'll be there tomorrow or next year or next month, but that's kind of where I'm at. There's a truth in all of that that's mysterious. It's really not one or the other, but there's a truth in all of that. But Jesus is leading us to a sanity in an insane world. And it's about love. Yeah, I was reading, I do a lot of counseling, and I don't proclaim to be a psychologist, and I have great respect for those in that profession who are good. There's some that are crappy, and this is true of anything. But when in dealing with people, I've certainly seen this. Why is my iPad not working? There it goes. When we talk about God's love, we talk about God's mercy, it gets, in my opinion, toxic when we filter that truth through religion. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, while we talk about the grace of God, unmerited gift, in religion we immediately attach, and sometimes it's like a magician, a little bait and switch, but we immediately attach something we got to do. Because real grace, utter gift, is almost impossible for us to accept. It's intrinsic to the human nature to have some sort of pride of earning and deserving. Right? So you'll see many Christians talk about, you know, God's grace and God's forgiveness and God's this, but at the same time, they're talking at the same time about all the things they've done to deserve it, as opposed to others out there who haven't. Think about this illustration about a man who feeds the poor simply because he's kind. That's it. He just gives a sandwich to a homeless guy because in the kindness of his heart, he's moved. God's heart is tilted, I'd say, to the poor. And that means in a lot of ways. We can be poor financially, we can be poor physically, we can be poor spiritually, we can be poor in friendship, we can be alone. But he has a kind heart. But then some people begin to spread rumors about this guy who is just kind. And they spread this particular rumor that if the recipient is not grateful of the gift, exceedingly grateful, outlandishly grateful, and then if they don't respond to the gift with devotion, giving their lives and their thanks and their praising this man who has just fed their hungry belly, that this God, I would say, sorry, I'm tilting my hand, this man then would stop feeding you. I mean, that's, do you see where we're going with this thing? Right? There's God of love who feeds people, but then there's this expectation that there has to be gratitude. But get this, if there's no gratitude, this God or this man gets very angry. In fact, not only does he stop feeding you, he now has the desire to hate you and abuse you and make you fear him. Now listen to the classic, I'm sure many of you have met or known or heard about narcissism. Maybe some of you know a narcissist. Clinically, these are some of the symptoms described of a narcissistic personality disorder. Now check this out. A narcissist reacts to criticism with rage or shame or humiliation. A narcissist takes advantage of people to achieve his or her own goals. A narcissist requires constant attention and admiration. A narcissist has obsessive self-interest. A narcissist pursues mainly selfish goals. For me, in my opinion, unfortunately, for a broad brush, what I've seen in my religious experience, that really describes the God of my experience for so much of my life. A God who, quite frankly, fits the definition of a narcissist. Isn't that radical? That God is like that? But no, I don't think so. That's as if God is, you know, feeding the poor, not for the sake of the poor, but for his reputation. And his only interest in feeding the poor was that so he could be praised. But not because he's kind, but that he likes the praise. And of course, anyone who doesn't accept the knock at the door or the gift that he's handing out, well, then you have to have some healthy fear. I think you might fear for your eternal soul. Wow. When you devote yourself to a narcissistic God, you end up with the belief that anyone who neglects or refuses to offer to worship him will suffer the consequences of his rage. When you devote yourself to religion in order to please and appease a God who has expectations of you to benefit him, that's when you've accepted this view of a narcissistic God, and I don't believe that at all. I love what Peter Abelgaard said, that God is love. And his most potent expression of love is seen in the cross. Not because he stepped in with an angry, drunk father who's going to beat the crap out of you, just because he is showing us the way of love. Sanity in an insane world. And in so much that we begin to take this on, I believe we begin to see changes in our life. Now, I am been a follower of Jesus for a long time. And it's hard to change. In fact, it's really hard to change. And the radical call of Jesus is to follow him, and that means radical change. Most people don't want to change. So we'll create some kind of religion that conforms to me and my personality and my will, and my selfishness and my ego and my being right and you wrong, my being in and you're out, me being superior and you being inferior, my God happy with me but smoking hot angry with you. But I don't believe it. I don't believe that's the way God really is. And I'm going to tell you one thing. If he's really that way, it's possible. We're all screwed. Every one of us. The entire world. The whole globe and every other church too. They all think they're okay. They're really not. They just don't know it yet. They're really in trouble. We're all in trouble. But I see a God that's loving. And I see that in the cross. So, we're going to take communion here in a moment. And I'll invite the music team to come up. And we're going to take a couple of, we're going to do something else as well. Tashlich in the Hebrew is a New Year tradition at Rosh Hashanah. And Tashlich is an ancient practice, some beautiful artwork of it, where the Jews, observant Jews, would go to a body of water, whether it be a lake or a pond or a river or the ocean. And they would go through a time of prayer and meditation and reflection. And what they would do is ask, certainly, God, forgive me, you know, for all my mess-ups in the past year and all the people that I've offended and the things that I did wrong, the things that I could have done that I failed to do that were good, all that, God, and give me a fresh start, God. And I'm committing myself, this is an act of teshuva, what they call repentance, that's that other word over there. Teshuva, we call it repentance, but it really means simply return. The word teshuva means to return. And when a Jew practicing their faith in Judaism is practicing teshuva, they are just simply hearing the invitation of God to come back and start over. To return. Like you're going the wrong way, turn around and come back. And that turning around and coming back is teshuva. And they would do that. And then they would take a pebble or a stone, in some places, sometimes bread, and they would cast it into the body of water. And it would symbolize, like, you know what, this is all my junk. This is the mess. This is the stuff that fell short. This is the shoulda, coulda, woulda of the past years. And I'd like to start over with a clean slate. And they would toss it into the water. Pull up that verse for me if you can, Jared and Tim, out of Micah 7. And this is what they recite, these two verses. Who is a God like you, removing our iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. Next verse. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And to throw something in the sea in the ancient world was to mean it will never be seen again. It was to disappear. And they would recite this prayer, and they would take this stone, and they'll chuck it in there, and they'll watch it splash and disappear, and say, ah, starting anew, fresh start. Letting all that other junk go, heading in this new direction. And I'm doing that with God. I invite you this morning that this New Year's service together, that we have a moment of reflection. There's a table over there with tiny stones and pebbles on it, and there's a large jar filled with water, and symbolically, just as an opportunity, I want to give you that opportunity to walk up, pick up a pebble, because that's often all they use, and to throw it into the jar. Let all the crap of last year go and start afresh this year with anticipation and hope and expectation that God is going to be with you and that some beautiful things are going to happen, mostly that we're going to become more beautiful people because of his presence and grace upon us. We will also have communion tables at the back. There's three stations, and it's going to be a self-serve communion. So you can get up and go to the table with a pebble. You can get up and go to the table with the communion. And you can take communion. There's two stacked cups, a little chip of unleavened bread, and a small vessel of the fruit of the vine. And I invite you to drink and eat the body and the blood of Jesus. And to remember, perhaps, It wasn't a God that wanted to just beat you, just as angry at your depraved, hellish self, but a God who loves you deeply and is calling you forth into a deep, transforming love that will really change the world. An invitation. Thank God for the Peter Abelards that keep it alive. Thank God for the theologians today who are arguing vigorously that that's what the cross is about, just as much as anything else. That it is an actual example to a way of life, of sacrifice, surrender, and costly love. And that that is what the world needs, much more than retribution, punishment, punitive or otherwise. It needs restoration and healing. It needs to be called to something higher to remember the divine image that's reflected in everybody. And God loves everybody. So, we're going to get the band get up. I'm just going to play a little music. Take a moment. Think about the New Year's resolution. Think about the junk you want to let go. We're just going to reflect in music. And then your own time and pace, you may go and take a stone. You may go take communion and just sit in a meditation. Then we'll close with a short prayer and we'll go out and eat some food. All right? Take your time and do it.